Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you alone are the one who takes that word by the power of your Spirit and changes hearts. And we ask that you would do that today. That you would cause us as your people to be awakened. If our hearts this morning are dull or slothful, indifferent, we pray that you would quicken them. That you would open our eyes. And that we would behold wonderful things from your law. And we ask that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you saw yesterday the lead article in the business section of the LA Times. Headline read like this: Getting the Masses in the Mood. SoCal retail centers have invested creativity and cash to foster an atmosphere that will stir up the spirit of shopping. The spirit of shopping. That's right. They've spent millions of dollars, and they went through all these different shopping centers in the area. Some have invested in snow machines that can blow out mass amounts of snow on shoppers to get them in the mood. Others have installed these beautiful sound systems where speakers are hidden behind plants that can pipe in this Christmas music to get the spirit of shopping going. And all these preparations actually started for some last spring. There's a company that's centered in Texas, and they're called Sepia Photo Productions. And what they do is they actually hire professional jolly men with real white beards to be Santas. That's right. That way when the Santa is actually sitting in the chair and the kid reaches up to pull the beard, guess what? Ow! He's got to be the real deal, right? It's sad in some ways that such a wonderful time can be turned into something so commercial, and that so quickly it's become that. As a matter of fact, we can honestly say now with all confidence that Thanksgiving has truly become the speed bump in our culture's race toward holiday shopping, and nothing more. Well, I have to say, personally, I want to pull a stop to this. We were having our devotions, family devotions this past week, and we were looking at the pilgrims. We were looking at the first Thanksgiving in 1621. We were looking at how they left the country they were in to come here for the purpose of having freedom to worship the living God. And all that they endured, and all they suffered, and all the ways they gave thanks. And it just caused me to pause for a minute and go, wait a minute. We need to stop. We need to put the brakes on. And we need to remember. And so we're changing what we're doing this morning. We would normally be in Romans, and we're not going to be in Romans. As a matter of fact, the notes that you have in your hand were done way early in the week. You can just cross off that title and replace it with this: Thankfulness, the Fruit of Remembering God. Thankfulness, the Fruit of Remembering God. Part one. And I'm emphasizing part one. Because it's so important that we as the people of God be thankful. And especially as our culture attempts to take us and just string us along. It's funny, how would you market thankfulness? I was thinking about that. How would you actually do that if you were an ad agency and we want to make people thankful? Who would want to do that? You can't sell anything to anyone who's thankful. Because they've already got what they need. The whole point of sales is what? Oh, you've got to have this. You need this. Your life will not be complete unless you have this. And so, sadly, it's ignored. So we need to stop and do that. And so, remembering is something that all of us as believers are called to remember. And sometimes acting with a forgetful mind can bring disastrous results. This is something that Tom Kelly actually found out in a very graphic way. It was March of 1964. Kelly was the head of the Grumman Lander team. And 2 years prior, Grumman had actually secured the contract from NASA to design and build what would later be known as the Lunar Excursion Module, commonly known as the LEM. So it was the surface vehicle that astronauts used to land on the moon. They would actually land there, and then they'd launch back into lunar orbit after carrying out the experiments and the various sample gatherings that they were to carry out on the mission. So it was critical that they have this done in time and under budget. And it was the middle of the space race with the Soviet Union. And they were only 2 years into their 7-year time allotment given by NASA. And already the team was falling behind. Already they're feeling the pressure. They're not getting it all done. So what happens is they're testing the LEM landing gear. And in the test, one of the legs completely just snaps to bits right in front of their eyes. And they're all just standing there going, oh no. What does that mean? That wasn't supposed to happen. They're just depressed. Kelly goes home, Thomas Kelly. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He's thinking, what could have gone wrong? Well, the next morning he finds out. Because a young engineer on the team asks to see Kelly in his office. And with tears welling up in his eyes, he tells his boss how he forgot some critical data while formulating some of the calculations for the equations for his portion of the landing gear specs. Right back in the beginning. So this small bit of data was forgotten, and it cost Grumman dearly, both in money and in time, as it struggled to complete its phase of America's quest to land on the moon. Forgetfulness can be very costly. But we as children of God risk much, much more when we forget God. And the disastrous results are much more expensive than anything any aerospace company could ever endure. Because when the scriptures describe forgetfulness, it's not just a psychological act of forgetting something. Maybe a thought passes through one's consciousness, there's a temporary lapse of memory. No, to forget God, when the Bible talks about that, it's talking about ignoring Him. Deuteronomy 8:11 says this, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today." Forgetting God also is described in the Bible as following after other gods. Deuteronomy 8:19, "And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish." To forget God is also to stand in fear of harm and danger, to live in a fretful way, in a timid way. Isaiah 51:13 says this, "That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy." But where is the fury of the oppressor? And to forget God ultimately is to challenge Him. Psalm 106:13, "They quickly forgot His works, they did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." That's a picture so often of you and I as we forget God. And the scriptures describe a couple of ways that this type of forgetfulness takes hold in our hearts. The first thing is pride. Proud people are the ones who are allowed to forget God in their own minds. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32:25, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore the wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." But more specifically, the pride that comes from the sense that our appetites are fully satisfied by what we have in our lives is even more dangerous. So pride comes from this forgetfulness, but also what happens is we get proud because we think we're okay. We've got everything we need, especially in our country. We think we've got it all. And sadly, the Bible tells us very clearly that so often this sense of satisfaction in the here and now is what so quickly leads to people forgetting God. There's a warning that's given in the book of Deuteronomy to the people of Israel as they were about to even go into the land. And it says this in Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware, be careful, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Where do you find yourself this morning? What was Thursday like for you? Was your heart overwhelmed with gratitude? Or somehow, did it just get reduced in your mind to a little turkey, a little cranberry stuff, little mashed potatoes, and some football? We need to be people who understand what God has done, what God has given us, and we need to remember and call ourselves to remember and awaken our own hearts to remember so that we can be a people who are truly thankful. And so as we sort of slow down the car rather than just run over Thanksgiving, thump, thump, well, what was that? Time to go shopping. Instead of falling for that trap, we're going to stop and pause. And we're going to remember. And we're going to do that as we look at Psalm 103, if you would turn there. Psalm 103, a psalm written by King David, the one described by God himself as a man after his own heart. And follow along as I read the psalm. Psalm 103. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As we look at this psalm over the next couple weeks, we're going to examine four remembrances of a heart of thankful praise. Four remembrances of a heart of thankful praise. And one of the questions we need to ask at the outset is, what do we mean by thankful praise? Well, we find that really in verses 1 and 2. You'll note that in Hebrew poetry, rather than having a rhyme scheme that's phonetic that we're used to as English-speaking people, they used instead parallelism. And so you find in verses 1 and 2 what we would call synonymous parallelism. Bless the Lord in verse 1, bless the Lord in verse 2, O my soul, O my soul. And then the second two phrases of each verse then complement one another and talk about it, what that blessing is. And all that is within me, everything inside of me, bless his holy name. And then the second phrase at the second portion of verse 2, and forget none of his benefits. Those two things go together. How do you get some from the place where to the place where from within you, you're blessing his holy name? It's forgetting none of his benefits. That's how you get to that place. It's not what the contemporary Christian culture would describe as being the way to get to that place. Instead, so much of that is centered on just being happy and look happy and act happy and walk around like this all the time and then have really up, 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 up music and then always make sure that everything looks flashy and slick and everything is just bright and there's no time for mourning. There's no time for dealing with pain or sorrow. It's just everything's up. That's not what's being talked about here. No, this blessing the Lord, this joyful, thankful worship starts from the inside. And it begins by forgetting none of His benefits. So what do we mean by this thankful praise? Well, first of all, it's blessing the Lord. The word for bless means to kneel or to praise. It's an attitude of homage and worship and awe and respect, a bowing down in order to praise. And the word Lord there is really the word Yahweh. It is the name that God used to refer to Himself as He revealed Himself to Moses. It's a profound word. It actually comes from the Hebrew word to be. I am who I am. Yahweh. And there's two significant things about that name. One would be that He is the self-existent one. He's the God who always was and always will be. But secondly, for Moses in the context there, as he's being described by God to himself, he's about to go talk to the people of Israel. And quite honestly, Moses is scared. He's going, oh no. What do I tell him? What do I say you are? Who do I say you are? What do I call you? I am who I am. In other words, Moses, go. I am with you. I am near. I will care for you. So this is, bless Yahweh. Oh, my soul. Again, the inner self being described here. It's the seat of the appetites or the emotions. The soul is the inner person. There's a sense where here's where we find a desire or courage or hope or fear or love or hate or sorrow or discouragement or vengeance or anything. It's the seat of the will. It's the seat of moral action. And sometimes this word will be used in conjunction with the heart. So this is the inner self, the heart, the soul, and the call is for God's people to praise Him with thankfulness from inside. And that has to be cultivated. And that's cultivated by forgetting none of His benefits. And that's why we're talking about remembrances. Remembrances. Forget not God. Don't forget any of His benefits. A benefit is something given because of the bountiful kindness of another. That's what a benefit is. And we need to place these remembrances in our minds. It's the only way to counteract forgetfulness. We have to deliberately do this. It's a discipline to remember God. And so we begin our examination of four remembrances of a heart of thankful praise. And due to time, we're just going to examine this morning two of them. And then we'll continue next week. But first, we must always remember the benefits of God. Verses 3 through 5 describe that. The benefits of God. And what are the benefits of God? There are three of them described here. In verse 3, we see that God forgives the sickened soul. God forgives the sickened soul. It says this, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. There's that parallelism at work again. Pardoning and healing. Your iniquities, your diseases. Now some people will say, okay, so if I ever get sick, I should be able just to pray and God will just take it away, right? Well, wait a minute. Who's the "your" referring to there in verse 3? It's the soul. He's talking to his own soul. He's having a dialogue with his own soul. It's the iniquities and diseases of the soul. He's describing here the fact that God pardons, God forgives the sins of the soul. It's interesting, the word iniquity really has the idea of distorting something or perverting something or twisting something. And you'll notice also that it's plural. It's not just one. It's iniquities. There are many perversions of soul. There are numerous perversions of soul. And you'll notice this. He pardons how many of those perversions? Is it some? Is it most? No. It says here, who pardons all your iniquities. All of them. Every one of them. Who heals all your diseases. Sin is often described in Scripture as a sickness. We find in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is what? Desperately sick. We find in Isaiah 53:5 that that word for iniquities is mentioned as the reason why these things are taken care of, why they're taken away. It's not just because God ignores them or turns away from them, but no, His justice is satisfied. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then this idea of sickness is brought into the passage yet again. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are what? Healed. Same idea. Jesus also talked about sin in that way. When he said this, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick. It's the sick who need him. And so we have to keep in mind that he's talking about the diseases of the soul. And the point is that God forgives completely in every possible way and dimension all of our sin. Not just the things we do, even the very inner perversities and sicknesses that drive our sinful actions. The question is, do you and I really see this? And then do we really believe this? Or do we allow instead the law to accuse us, our consciences to accuse us, Satan, the accuser, to accuse us? And so what happens then at that point is, it's sort of like, yeah, okay, that all, it doesn't really mean all. You know, it kind of gets converted into a most in our minds. That one sin, that one that you did this week, that's the one God just can't handle, that one. You know, it's just right over the edge of where He paid for sin. But not for you, not for that one. It's really important that we understand what this means. And when we do, our hearts open up in gratitude. Oh, Lord. Thank you so much that you have pardoned all of my perversity. Thank you so much that every element of sickness within my soul has been completely healed by you. And you're in process with me. We look toward heaven where we will stand before Him without any presence of sin. But we praise Him now that the power of sin is gone. Gone. And again, there is now no condemnation right now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very smallest iniquity in our minds, of thought or word or act, if it were left unforgiven, we would be just as badly off, just as far from God, just as unfit for heaven, or just as exposed to hell as if the whole weight of our sins were yet upon us. If even just the slightest portion wasn't covered by Christ, we would be forever lost. And we need to ponder on this deeply and often to make sure that we never lose the wonder of this truth. Jeremiah 33:8 says this, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me." Psalm 65:3. Iniquities prevail against me, as our transgressions, but you do forgive them. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That God could conquer such a foe as sin should bring us to the place of thankfulness and great awe. So we have to endeavor to never forget this benefit that God forgives the sick in soul. But that brings us to our second benefit, that God not only forgives the sick in soul, God also restores the battered soul. We find that in verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. God restores the battered soul, and you'll notice it's His deep love and tender pity that does this. To redeem is something we've talked about at length for the past several weeks. It means to buy back, to purchase out of. And it came from the phraseology of the marketplace. And what's happening here, it's the picture of a slave who's taken out of that marketplace, purchased from it, never needing to return there ever again. But here we see that the life is redeemed from the pit. The idea of a pit, it's something you'd fall into. It's something that's dark and deep and very dangerous. And here what he's saying is there's adversity, there's difficulty. And what happens is God is the one, in the midst of that difficulty, is the one who graces and who carries and ultimately who pulls us out. To crown is also seen here. And it's a metaphorical use to display on someone honor, or sometimes to put upon them authority. It's seen particularly in Proverbs, where gray hair is considered a crown. Grandchildren are considered a crown. A good wife is considered a crown. Wisdom is considered a crown. But here, what are we crowned with? Loving kindness and compassion. Loving kindness, that is God's faithfulness. God's covenant-keeping faithful love. And compassion. Compassion is the word that comes from the compassion of a mother nursing a tiny infant. Isaiah 49:15 says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And that's that word. Compassion. So we see God redeeming, God crowning, and God doing this because of His tender mercy and care. So God forgives the sick in soul. God restores the battered soul. And thirdly, God satisfies the yearning soul. God satisfies the yearning soul. We find that in verse 5. It says God does this. God gives true refreshment. It says, "Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." To be satisfied means to be satiated with food. Possibly the most appropriate illustration for that would be what happened to you on Thursday. Undoubtedly, you were probably eating tons, and by the end of it, that tryptophan stuff kicked in and you were probably taking a nap. But that's it. It's the idea of being so satiated that you're just full and satisfied. To have one's fill of something. To be satisfied by nourishment. It's interesting that he says that he satisfies your years with good things. The days that you live are filled with good things. And the word for good isn't just the flattened term that we use now. Something's kind of good. Yeah, it was pretty good. Yeah, it was good. That's not this word at all. It's the word tov. It's a word that can have the idea of ethical beauty. It can have the idea of economic prosperity. Rebecca's beauty in Genesis 24:16, Bathsheba's beauty in 2 Samuel 11:2. There's the sensory delight that can be described by this word good. There's the sweetness of sugarcane in Jeremiah 6:20. There's Naaman's judgment that the waters of Damascus were better than the muddy waters of the Jordan in 2 Kings 5:12. So good can also mean happy. It describes the happy occasion of a royal wedding in Psalm 45:1. There's a happy feast that's described as a good day. A good heart describes happiness also in 2 Chronicles 7:10 and in Proverbs 15:15. So what happens now is you have these good things that are satisfying so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The youth, there's an idea of vigor here. You know, as people go on and through life, there's a sense where you kind of look back to that day. I mean, what was I like when I was back in my 20s? For some of you, you haven't even gotten there yet. Just wait. You will. You'll look back and go, man, when I was 22, I could do this, I could do that. Now, there's no way I can do that anymore. What he's saying here is that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The idea is there's refreshment and satisfaction of good things throughout your days because of his loving kindness and faithfulness and provision that he just showers upon your life. And so it's renewed like the eagle. Now, this word for eagle, it's not really an eagle. It is actually a griffin vulture. And for some, that is just not a very pretty picture. But to them, that was an amazing creature. To us, we think of a vulture and we think, great, you know, bottom of the food chain, eating dead things, they're gross. But in the ancient Hebrew mindset, that vulture had a very large wingspan. And so they were powerful birds. They were quick. And they represented something actually very noble to them. And it's possibly even the idea of renewed, like the griffin vulture, they do have a way of molting, apparently. So I guess these vultures lose their feathers and don't look too great. And then they grow back a new set and they look pretty slick for being a vulture. So that's the idea there of being renewed like the eagle. Here's the thing. God satisfies the soul year in and year out, but it's not merely satisfied. It's satisfied in a certain way. It's satisfied with certain things, with certain qualities of beauty, all of which flow from Him. He's the one that satisfies your years with good things. He's the one that strengthens and renews. But sadly, so often we don't want that kind of satisfaction. We want the other stuff. We want the stuff that's out there in the world because we're under the delusion that somehow that is what's going to really renew my life. If I only had fill in the blank, then my life would be and yet He has already given us so much. More than we've even asked for. It's kind of like the kid who wants the toy and doesn't get what they want for their birthday. And there's a poutingness. Oh man, I really wanted that G.I. Joe. But look what you've been given. I don't want that. One writer put it this way. Men are merely taller children. Honor, wealth, and splendor are the toys for which grown children pine, by which, however accumulated, leave them still disappointed and unhappy. God never designed that intelligent beings should be satisfied with these enjoyments. By His wisdom and goodness, they were formed to derive their happiness and virtue from Him alone. So where are you seeking satisfaction today? How did you fill in that blank? What did you put in there? There's so many things we could be chasing after. And by the way, the world's willing to sell it to you, especially this time of year. And so you can run after each commercial that you see on TV from Best Buy to Circuit City for that, whatever it is. By the way, the Disney store opened at 2 a.m. on Friday. Did you know that? 2 a.m. What on earth are people doing at the Disney store at 2 a.m.? I just couldn't believe it. You're kidding. They must really believe it's the happiest place on earth. And it's not. It's just a bunch of shiny boxes with plastic stuff in it for the most part. God is the one who satisfies yearning souls. And so we have to remember God's abundant benefits. He forgives the sickened soul. He restores the battered soul. And he satisfies the yearning soul. Those are his benefits. But now we come to our second remembrance of a heart of thankful praise. And it's the tenderness of God. The tenderness of God. We see that in verses 6 through 14. I really want to emphasize this stanza as describing the tender nature of God. And the reason I say this is that really the whole section, the whole stanza centers on one phrase found in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now the whole passage hinges on this verse. And why do I say that? Because that is God's description of himself. This is his self-portrait. Where does it come from? It comes from Exodus 34:6. We find leading up to that passage that the people have been delivered from Egypt, the Ten Commandments have been given, the tabernacle was established, the covenant is instituted. And then immediately after the covenant is instituted, in chapter 32 of Exodus, we find that the people completely and willfully break the covenant. And Moses deals with it very forcefully. And then he returns to Mount Sinai. And then God does something so unique. God does something so special. Moses asks God, please show me your glory. And for Moses' own safety, God says, you can only see the back portion of my glory. And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. He covers him with his hand. And we find what happens next in verse 6 of chapter 34, where we read this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's astounding. God begins his self-description with the word compassionate. That's the first word he chooses to describe himself. And then he goes on from there unfolding gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But we got to keep this in our minds as we look at this section, Psalm 103. And so as we look at the tender nature of God, we're going to see a further description of God's self-description found here. We find David thinking of Exodus 34 even as he's penning these words. But as we look at the tenderness of God, we ask the question, how is God tender toward his people? And really, there are four expressions of his tenderness described here. First, he is tender toward his people's hardships. We see that in verse 6. It says, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments to all who are oppressed. The Lord performs, that's the word for doing or accomplishing something. But he doesn't just accomplish anything, he accomplishes righteous deeds. He acts rightly. He acts in a way that is upright and true because it's his nature, it's his character. And then there are the phrase here, judgments. And we've got to be careful. You know, for us, we break down government into our three big areas. You've got the executive branch, and then you've got the Congress, you know, and the Senate, so you've got the legislative branch, and then you've got the judicial branch. So for us, judging is legal. It's laying down laws, it's interpreting the Constitution, etc. In their context, that was not the way they broke government down at all. To judge meant to rule over everything, over all things in the kingdom. And so it really means to rule or to govern here. And so what's happening is all who are oppressed, what's being dealt with here are acts of abuse of a power, of power or authority. Oppression is a grievous sin against which Israel was warned in very, very stern terms. One's never to oppress or to rob his neighbor. That's Leviticus 19:13. Or his hired servant, whether a fellow Israelite or a foreign sojourner. We find that in Deuteronomy 24:14. So the most likely to be oppressed were those without adequate defense of themselves, who couldn't defend themselves. The widow, the orphan, the poor. And so against none of these were any of the evil acts to be directed or even contemplated. You can look at Zechariah 7:10 or Jeremiah 7:6. Such acts of oppression were a breach of faith against Yahweh. Now here's what happens for us. We look at that. Okay, God does this for his, you know, he rules over all things. He's the one who cares for the oppressed. It's hard to see sometimes. Maybe you even feel oppressed somehow right now. It's the activity of God in this way is not always something that is readily or easily seen. Walt Disney, in 1937, he released his full length animated movie. It was the very first one. It was called Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Maybe you've seen it. Producing an animated movie like that is a gargantuan task. The Disney artist drew over 1 million pictures. Each picture flashed onto the screen for a mere 1/24th of a second. That's a lot of work. 1/24th of a second, it's gone. Next picture. So as we watch the movie run at regular speed, it seems so simple, and we have no idea all that goes into making this thing. And you know, our lives in many ways are kind of like that movie. Because God puts infinite thought and skill and careful attention into every detail, and yet as our lives sort of run at regular speed, oftentimes we have no idea how much God's providence and care over those details is in each part. We have no idea. Every single second is filled with the providence of God. And so the reality is God is the one who cares and rules over. And he's the one who always acts in favor of those who are oppressed. We might not see it now, but he does. And sooner or later, they are going to be vindicated. And honestly, we have to care that in our own lives, we are able to see the fact that each second, each moment is ruled by God himself. God always rescues his people. Sometimes it's out of difficulty and suffering. Sometimes it's through difficulty and suffering. But we have to see and understand and know that our souls belong to God. He is supremely concerned with our plight. His tenderness is toward those who are oppressed. And he's even going to use you and I at times to strategically intervene on behalf of those who need care and help. And by his grace, Lord willing, we're willing and available and open and eager to be a part of his care for those people. So now the psalmist goes on to a specific time in history when God did in fact act. At this time, God demonstrated his care for the oppressed in a very specific way. He delivered his oppressed people from the bonds of Egypt through a man named Moses. And we find that in verses 7 and 8. And here we see that God is tender toward his people's ignorance. Verses 7 and 8. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And there's that phrase. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. The word to make known is very important. It describes the fact that something is completely unknown unless it's uncovered or revealed. And that's what God did. He did that with his ways, who he is, the way he acts. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Then David goes to that specific instance we mentioned earlier. Here's God's self-description. The Lord is, Yahweh is, compassionate. Again, there's that word that refers to that mother tenderly nursing her baby. He's tender. He has a tender love with a matchless depth of care and kindness and compassion. He's also gracious. It's interesting, this term for gracious is used only as an attribute of God in Scripture. It's never used of people, and it describes God as the one who hears the cry of someone who's in desperate need for help. And the word even conveys the idea that God is even moved deeply by that desperate cry for help. John Calvin put it this way, he's not only placable and ready and disposed to pardon, but he patiently waits for those who have sinned and initiates them to repentance by his long suffering. So what happens is God in his grace and his kindness cares for his people. Because of that, he is slow to anger. Because of that, he abounds even in this loving kindness. To abound means to be much, to be great, to be many. So the point is that without God's revealing himself to his people, no one would know anything about him. Unless he made known his ways to Moses, no one would know. And instead, everyone would simply just invent their own way, their own God, after their own desires or their own image, which is what we see in the world for those who reject God's revelation of himself. He did so with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he declared himself to be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. But unless that was revealed, no one would ever know it. You know, you really cannot appreciate what the Oregon coast looks like during the summertime unless two things happen. One, you've been there. Or two, someone describes it to you. You just can't know it. You wouldn't know anything about its beauty unless someone who has been there tells you about the clear crashing waves, about the rocky cliffs that jut out into the ocean, about the golden hue of the mist saturated in the morning gleam of the sun rising over the hills. It is astoundingly beautiful. In the summer. Let me emphasize that. Don't try it in the winter. It's not the same. But God, unless he describes himself to us, unless he tells us about himself, we can never know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 12 describe the very same phenomenon. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 14 goes on to say this, but the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So, God is tender toward his people's hardships, he's tender toward his people's ignorance, and thirdly, he's also tender toward his people's rebelliousness. We see that in verses 9 through 12. He talks about how he will not always strive with us, nor is he going to keep his anger forever. He hasn't dealt with us according to our iniquities. Now look, he is not saying here that God merely sweeps sin under the rug. Not at all. As a matter of fact, for someone who is not in Christ, the reality is this. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we see that, again, if someone's not in Christ, this is just not applicable. And in that case, the rebelliousness will be punished. But for those who are in Christ, God does deal with rebellion, but it is in a way that is tender. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says this, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So God deals with sin, But at the same time, what we see here is in this passage, we find that he has not dealt with us according to our sins or according to what our sins deserve, which is eternal punishment in hell. Instead, he says he hasn't dealt with us that way because he has done something with them. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So what happens here is we have a contrast. David has been talking about what God does not do. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. Why? Because his loving kindness is so great. And what he does in verse 12 is he removes our transgressions from us. How far? As far as the east is from the west. How much farther can you get? In reality, if you were to travel the globe, if you were to go east and go east and go east and go east, can you ever actually get to the east? No, not in the same way as you can go to the north. You can reach the North Pole and you'll get there. You can go to the south. You will eventually arrive at the South Pole. But east from west, it can't be any farther. You can just keep traveling and you'll never get there. That's how far our transgressions have been removed from us. Stephen Charnock said this, when sin is pardoned, it is never charged again. The guilt can no more return than east can become west, or west can become east. So he's tender toward his people's hardships. He's tender toward his people's ignorance. He's tender toward his people's rebelliousness. And lastly, he's tender toward his people's frailty. And we find that in verses 13 and 14. It says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As a father has compassion, he himself, the phrase there is emphatic. He knows our frame. He understands our frame. He knows what we are. He remembers. He is very much aware that we're dust. The word for dust is just finely crushed earth. He knows our frailty, and yet his compassion causes him to care and to even long for us as a father longs for his own children. In the whisper test, Mary Ann Beard writes this. I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Miss Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. God says to every person deformed by sin, I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. And the beautiful thing is that 1 John 3:1 tells us what? We are. We are his children. Frail? Yes. Deformed? Yes. But nonetheless, his. His tender compassion allows for no other end than that in Christ, because of His saving work, will always be His. So in conclusion, we must be a people who remember the benefits of God, that He continually forgives, He continually restores and satisfies us as His people. And we must also remember the tenderness of God, that He is tender toward His people's hardships. He's tender toward His people's ignorance. He's tender toward His people's rebelliousness. He's tender toward His people's frailty. And you know, there's even more to remember. And we'll have to get to that next week. But as we think upon it and pray upon and meditate on these things and remember, we will not even be able to contain our expression of joyful thanks. And that blank that you filled in with, in my life it would be so great if I only had blank, it's just going to fade. God might give it to you, God might not. That's not the issue. The issue is, how much has He already given? What has He provided? And how thankful are you for Him and all He's done? And then you and I can say to our own souls, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would protect us from thanklessness. That You would protect us from the consumerism that rules our culture. And that You would cause us to be a people who thank You and praise You with all that is within us. We thank You for Your benefits. We praise You for Your tenderness. And we exalt You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.